Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 1, and we're going to introduce that scripture a little different by doing a reading. We have four people who are going to represent that reading, and if you would like to come forward and join me. Any mic is fine. Yep. But you don't need to stand in order. Watch your step there. When I was a child, I had no patience for family reunions or drawn-out discussions about family genealogy that occurred over Sunday morning coffee at my grandfather's house. While I stuffed my cheeks full of cookies, washing them down with heavily sweetened tea, my parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles sorted through their connections. They traced the line of the family that lived in Minnesota, or recalled the names of family who moved out west, or discussed the generation that first moved here from the old country. Such talk was the surest way to drive me from the table. Only now, as an adult, do I appreciate what they were doing. Each name, as they recalled, summoned a dozen stories, and each story summoned a dozen more. To chant the family tree is to revisit the past, to examine who we are and where we've come from. Genealogies are the skeletons upon which the flesh of our history takes life. Without these skeletons, we can't connect our present lives with the past. Instead of seeing ourselves as part of a living, organic, historical community, we fall into shards of isolation, a collection of single blips that flash briefly on the cosmic radar screen and then are gone forever. What's past is prologue, Shakespeare wrote in The Tempest. The history of our parents, our families, communities, our nations, provides the background of the stories we make of our lives. So it is for each of us, and so it was for Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of Matthew, we see the genealogy, the skeleton of Christ's family history.
Christ's genealogy, the skeleton of the family history. This skeleton is certainly interesting. Not only is it a skeletal form of history, but is a history with a few skeletons in the closet. Remember Jacob, the schemer and conniver who cheated everyone, including his own family? He blackmailed his brother, deceived his father, and swindled his uncle Laban. It's impossible to read about Jacob without thinking, I'm glad he's not in my family.
What about Judah and Tamar? Now there's a sordid story. Tamar was named to Judah's son, who died. And was customary, Judah's other son was to sleep with Tamar, to produce offspring for her. However, the other son would not fulfill his duty, and God struck him dead. Judah then brushed Tamar aside, commanding her to return to her father. This she did, but some years later, when she heard that Judah was visiting her town, she dressed as a prostitute, seduced him, and took his seat and sword and staff. 3 months later, Judah learned that Tamar was expecting a child. Engaged, he demanded that she be put to death, but Tamar produced Judah's seal and cord and staff that she had taken from him, saying that she was the father of her baby. Judah recognized his belongings, and in shame, he withdrew his demand for her death penalty.
Tamar is far from the only questionable woman in Jesus' lineage. Rahab, the career prostitute of Jericho, who hid the Jewish spies, is also part of the family tree.
And remember King David and Uriah's wife Bathsheba. The two committed adultery together, and when David couldn't cover his tracks any other way, he murdered Uriah by sending him to the front lines of battle.
Evil kings pop up in the genealogy too, including Manasseh, possibly the most evil king in Israel's history. The man practiced witchcraft and profaned the temple of the Lord. He sacrificed his own son to idols.
Along with sinners, we see a history of outsiders and unknowns. Rahab and Ruth, two Gentile women, find their way into the family tree. Azor, a character never mentioned in the Old Testament, is also recorded here, a tiny drop in the reign of God's grace. Such sinners and outsiders are among those from whom Christ springs.
And yet, he doesn't, at least not in the biological sense. Matthew makes this clear when he reaches the end of his genealogy. After a long list of so and so being the father of so and so, Matthew suddenly breaks the pattern.
And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, Matthew makes it very clear that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Jesus is a descendant of David, but he is a descendant by adoption.
But even the adoption is turned around. The family, stretching from Abraham to Joseph, a family full of successes and failures, sinners and unknown. This family did not choose to adopt Christ. Rather, Christ adopted this family, accepting its tainted history as his own. This family tree, full of branches that might have never been pruned, then allowed to live, this tree of Christ's adoption past reveals, even in his birth, a Christ who comes to seek and to save the lost.
As a child, I was wrong about family trees. They are anything but boring. They are the stuff from which our identities emerge. None of us starts life as a blank slate. My predecessors formed a community of which I am now a part. My family tree, like Christ's tree, is full of sinners, failures, and unknowns. And yet this tree we share is a faith community, a gathering of people stamped with the image of God. Yes, the image is tarnished, but it is being made new. This is possible because the family tree that I am a part of has been adopted by Christ, grafted into his own and made holy. We are a part of the people of God. To talk about the family tree is to record the story of God's covenantal grace to his people, the very grace we celebrate at Christmas. Well, the drama itself gave a pretty good background, but we're going to just dive in a little deeper. Henry's family actually has a family crest or a coat of arms, and on the crest are three broken swords. Now, the story is an ancestor fighting during the Fifth Crusade to protect Jerusalem at the ports of Egypt was able to break three swords. And the family legend has it that Emperor Frederick II, upon hearing this, knighted him and said something to the effect, "Thou art as strong as a mustard." And the myth is that this man was very small, and yet he could crack three swords over his knee. Thus, he was small like a mustard seed, but as strong as the plant itself. Well, that's a great family history, and the coat of arms hangs on our wall as it was drawn by Henry's uncle. My family history is more boring, maybe. For instance, my great-grandmother's side, actually from my mother, follows a family history right to the 1470s. And the person who did this genealogy found all the records in baptisms and marriages of one church. They didn't move much. So there's not a whole lot that I know about who they were, other than their names, or who they married, or some of their children that they baptized. It tells me nothing of how my ancestors behaved, or whether they were moral or immoral, but it does say something about God's grace, that this particular family of my great-grandmother's matriarch side remained faithful to Christ. And they pass that on, and they pass that on. And so I, too, carry that same faith. We talked a few weeks ago about the Hall of Fame from Hebrews 11, how we celebrated all these people who, by faith, lived for what they didn't see. But today, Matthew's genealogy is probably more called the Hall of Shame. Now, let's think about it for a minute. Matthew begins his gospel. It's the introduction. It's supposed to be the captivating, you want to read more story. And it begins like this. So-and-so begat so, and so-and-so's father was so, who was so, who was so, who was so. Like, I'm bored already. Like, there's nothing there in which I would say, boy, I want to read the rest of this gospel. Or at least it would seem that way to me. Why does Matthew start his gospel with this boring list of generations? And what makes the genealogy of Jesus so important that Matthew begins with it in his gospel? Well, as the drama just depicted, this genealogy reveals a whole lot of skeletons in the closet. This phrase, you know, refers to the idea that you want to keep the skeletons in the closet and not have anyone know about the shame of your history of the family. Again, you got to ask, what on earth is Matthew doing, starting his gospel with this list of shame? And then he ends it. He goes, shame, 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 shame. And guess what? The family of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Like, isn't his point that we should get excited about the Messiah is born, but first we have to dredge through all this terrible history? Well, here's the thing. It actually is a very captivating introduction. And you have to understand that for Jews, it was very important that they knew their genealogy, and so they would memorize it. You see, they had been exiled away from the land that was portioned to them when they first entered the Promised Land. So they were always hoping to go back to the Promised Land. And if you were, now we're talking many, many generations later, you would want to name off all your ancestors so that if you were from the tribe of Dan, you could reach the Promised Land and say, I'm from the tribe of Dan because so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so, so I have a right to this land. Or if you were a Levite, you would want to know your generational history because you could say, I'm of the Levites. I can serve in the temple. Or if you were a Judean, of which this list is, you could say, I belong to the kingly line of Judah. Well, now all of a sudden, this is getting exciting, isn't it? So the Judeans, who particularly were the ones who would have memorized this ancestry, would have been some startled by Matthew's rendition of this precious family line. Matthew makes several alterations to communicate something far greater worth than just an ancestral line. He is declaring that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So let's have a look. Matthew divides his genealogy into three generations of 14. So 14, 14, and 14, three times. The first group speaks of God's mercy. Knowing the life stories behind the names reveals a group of sinful ancestors. I'm going to turn this on, and we'll move to that list. There we go. You don't necessarily have to know it all. But when we read through scriptures, we see all of these names, and some of the stories are expanded on, and some aren't. But this is a group of sinful ancestors who seemingly derail God's plan with deception, disobedience, taking on too many wives, killing husbands, marrying foreigners. But the unique thing is that God redeems every one of these stories, and he works them for good. So Matthew deviates in this list by doing the unmentionable of mentioning women. And they aren't the cleanest slate women. You would think if you're gonna mention a woman, you're gonna mention one of high piety and standing and service. And no, he mentions Tamar, who had to con her father-in-law into keeping her in the family line of Judah by doing his duty of giving her children. And Rahab, who's a prostitute and a Gentile, by the way. See, even though the Moabites are cursed in the Old Testament, and those of Jericho are considered sinful Gentiles, God redeems Judah's precious tree with Ruth, the Moabite, and Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. See, all of these speak loudly of God's merciful salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, sinners, deceivers alike. And of course, the unnamed Bathsheba, who had been Uriah's wife, whom David killed out of adulterous intent. While the second list of the 14 generations tell us a little bit about God's justice. These generations fell under God's judgment. The kings of Judah had failed to lead the people into righteousness, which resulted in the Babylonian conqueror and all of them being exiled out of the land of Israel. And yet God's just discipline also included sending prophets and seers to speak to the people, to keep calling them back. And so here, there's two very interesting alterations that Matthew makes, which are not in the English translations, but you can only find them with a little tweaking of the Greek words. The first one is Abijah, the father of Asa, whom Matthew in the Greek adds a pi at the end, Asaph. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with scripture, but if you read the Psalms, you'll read a psalm as Asaph. And if you know the history of Asaph, David hired him to be the choir director and his family to continue that tradition. And so many psalms of praise and worship or lament are written by Asaph and his generations. They continue to be the worshipers of God. And so Matthew, in making this alteration, is saying, here's the list. While you're in exile, while God is carrying out his justice, he's also calling you back to the heart of worship. While then later on, he makes another change. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Oh, but Matthew seems to misspell it. He puts Amos there. Who's Amos? He is the prophet who kept calling God's people back to justice. You need to take care of the poor. You need to take care of the widow. You need to take care of the fatherless. You need to use your monies justly. And so Matthew is calling on those who knew their family tree, and they're going to stop and they're going to go, why are we talking about Asaph? Why are we talking about Amos? And hopefully the penny drops. You're being called to worship. You're being called to justice. And this family line is bringing that forward. Now there's another alteration here Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, and there's actually three or four more generations after that that are just missed. I don't have an answer for that. I suspect Matthew just wanted to keep his neat little 14, 14, 14 and to add these extra three that just became complicated. But maybe, you know, if you were a Judean, you might understand why he left those out. I can't say for sure. Well, the next list of 14 generations calls us to God's faithfulness. So we have this upward looking in the first 14 generations to God's mercy. Then there's this decline and God seeking justice, not only his own justice to teach the people and discipline them, but also calling them live lives of justice. And now we're moving forward with hope to God's faithfulness. Israel has been crying out for a Messiah to deliver them. And this list of kings, although they're less known by us and the stories and scripture are a little bit shorter, the list ends with a climax. Again, a variation that mentions a woman, and also, as our drama depicted, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and we would expect Joseph, the father of Jesus, but that doesn't happen. No, he's just mentioned as the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Matthew is declaring that the Messiah has come. That God has been merciful because he forgives all sins and invites all people. That God's justice also calls us to act justly. And that God is faithful. He shows his faithfulness endures forever as he works through the genealogy to bring about the promise, Jesus Christ. There's one more powerful theological truth in Matthew's genealogy. He is making a declaration. That declaration is that Jesus is fully human and fully God. Now see, that's super important. That's super important. See, Matthew is declaring that Jesus is fully human because we can trace his family history all the way back. Well, we know from God's perspective, Jesus needed to be true man because the justice of God demanded justice for all the sin in the world. And it requires that that same human nature pay for that sin. In other words, when you do something wrong, you're accountable for it. And Jesus needs to be human because he represents all the people who are accountable for all the things that they have done wrong. Well, secondly, Matthew declares that Jesus is divine. Again, Joseph is not credited as his father. We know as Matthew continues his story that Mary became impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that by the power of his divinity, that God-likeness that was the seed of Jesus, he might bear the weight of God's anger. There's no way you and I can do that. Like sometimes we can't even bear the anger when someone catches us and doing something wrong and they say, now you listen here. And we count, like it's too much, right? Have you ever been reprimanded or yelled at or held accountable for something that was way too big for you and you're like, oh, I don't even know how to carry this, I'm so ashamed. See, the divinity of Jesus gave him the power to carry that, not just for you, but for the whole world. And it's in this humanity and divinity that Jesus restores us to righteous life. Well, that's the genealogy of Matthew, and it is a very fitting introduction to the gospel. On this Christ the King Sunday, we may gain comfort in resting in God's sovereign plan that, even though it takes a long time, 14 generations plus 14 generations plus 14 generations, the Messiah has come. And generation upon generation upon generation later, we can be assured that he will come again. And we know that God is merciful, that he loves each and every one of us. And our skeletons in the closet don't need to be hidden, because Jesus says, I'm going to open the door, I'm going to let the light in, and know that you don't need to carry shame about any of those skeletons anymore. And know that God is just, that he will take care of evil, but that he also calls us to live justly. And he will be faithful from one generation to the next. Well, this is our God, fully human, fully divine, Christ our King. And as this is the first Sunday of the new church liturgical year, may we move forward as we go into the Christmas of Advent, where again we plunge into waiting for Christ in a sense. And may you carry in your hearts that Jesus Christ is your King and your Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's stand together and respond with song. Go forth in the name of the one who was and is to come, Jesus Christ, your King, and give glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.